We're discussing this morning, or this afternoon, depending on your location, one of the central themes that pertains to the Seder. Pesach's holistic message and the Seder's contradictory symbols and conflicting motifs. I think we can summarize all of that in just four words from the Mishnah. Matchil bignut umseyem b'shevach. Beginning with the bad and concluding with the good. Let's take a couple of steps backwards to understand what we mean altogether by the themes of the Seder. One thing that's manifestly clear when we consider what the Seder is all about is it's all about reliving an experience. The Mishnah tells us in the last parak of Masechet Pesachim, "Bechol dor vador chayav adam lirot et atzmo ki hulu yatzam mitzrayim." In every generation, a person has to see himself as if he came forth from Egypt. It's interesting to note that in Rambam's version, in his halachic code, and also in his nusach of the Haggadah, it's leharot et atzmo, kiulu yata mimitzrayim, to show himself, to display himself as having come forth then from Egypt. Of course, these two versions of the text don't contradict one another. If anything, they complement one another, given the very nature of connecting with an experience. The extent to which the reliving of the experience is so central may be best exemplified by a line that we will be stating at the Seder night in Magid, when the question is asked whether this commemoration should be taking place earlier from Rosh Chodesh. After all, the very month of Nisan is described as the month of liberation. Ultimately, the resolution of the question of timing is not only specifically on this day, Bayom Hahu, but not even before nightfall, because of Ba'abul Zeh. Lo amarti ela b'sha'ah she'yesh matzah u'marom u'machim lefanecha. The reliving of the experience is something that has to attend the matzah and the bitter herbs set down before us. The experience, not merely on some cognitive or academic plane, but as something holistic that pertains to the actions, the activities in which we are engaging. And I would submit that it is in this vein, in appreciating the mandate of reliving the experience, that we can best appreciate the message of the Mishnah with which I began. The Mishnah gives us a formula, a recipe, for the mechanism that we employ in reliving the experience of the Exodus at the Seder. The Mishnah tells us, after the second cup of wine is poured, V'chan haben shoel aviv, the child asks the parent, and if the child doesn't know enough to ask on the child's own initiative, then the child is taught to ask Manishtana, and then comes the answer. Says the Mishnah, Matchil bignut umsayem b'shevach v'doresh me'arami oved avi ad shigmor kol ha'parasha chula. Beginning with the bad, concluding with the praise, the good, expounding the parasha of Arami Oved Avi, the parasha recited by the bringers of the first fruits to the temple, until one completes that entire section in the Torah. And indeed, the backbone of Magid is precisely that. The Midrash, taken from the Sifrei, Midrash Halacha, on the verses that one who brings first fruits to the temple would recite. What is this gnut versus shevach? The bad versus the good versus the praise? Well, on the most basic plane, it's the subject of a dissension in the Gemara as to just what reversal of bad to good is the subject of the Mishnah's statement. Rav Amar Mitchila Ovdei Avodat Gilulim Hayu Avoteinu. According to Rav, the negative is spiritual. Initially, our forefathers were idolaters. And according to Shmuel, Avadim Hayinu, we ourselves were slaves, pertaining not to the spiritual bondage, but the physical bondage. How do we rule with respect to this dissension? As anyone with even a cursory familiarity with Seder is well aware, the answer, of course, is both. That is, Rambam, in his halakhic code, in summarizing the parameters of Matchil Bignut Umseyem B'Shevach, states, first, Matchil Umsaper, Shibitchila Hayu Avotenu B'Meit Terach U'Milafanav Kofrim V'Toim Achar Ahevel V'Rodefim Achar Avodah Zarah. That is, the spiritual bondage, idolatry, to which Rav referred as the subject of the Mishnaic mandate. And then comes, of course, the resultant praise, which is Shekirdanu Hamakom Lo V'Yidilan Min HaTo'im V'Kirdanu LiYichudo, that God brought us close to Him and inculcated in us monotheism. But then, of course, he continues. It's not the exclusion of physical bondage and physical liberation. V'chein Matchil Modia She'Avadim Hayinu L'Faro B'Mitzrayim V'Chol Ha'Ra'ah She'Gimalanu. One further begins by recounting that we were slaves to Paro in Mitzrayim, Pharaoh in Egypt, and all of the evils that befell us as a result, and concludes with the miracles and wonders that were done on our behalf and our liberation. Of course, again, on a physical plane. And indeed, in our canonized Magid, we start out immediately after Manishtana, Avadim Hayinu L'Faro B'Mitzrayim, recounting the bondage, this of course conforming to the position of Shemuel, and then Bayosinu Hashem Elkeinu Misham B'Yad Chazaka of Yisrael Tiyah, God bring us forth from there with mighty hand and outstretched arm, and subsequently in Magid itself, likewise, Mitchila Ovdei Avodah Zarah Hayu Avotenu Ve'Achshav Kerevanu HaMakom La'Avodato. This is the paragraph that serves as the prelude to the exposition of Aravi Oved Avi, the section that becomes the backbone of the drash, the exposition in the Sifrei that is the core of the Haggadah. And here, of course, again, we are citing the position of Rav, that our forefathers were idolaters and God had brought us close to His servants. So, Matchil Bignut Umseyem B'Shevach, beginning with the bad, concluding with the good, with the praise. The central mandate of retelling the story of the Exodus is to encompass both. If one only recounts the liberation, one only recounts the positive aspects, one has not discharged one's obligation. Of course, needless to note, if one only recounts the negative, one is also not discharged from his obligation. I guess that's sort of self-evident. There need to be both dimensions addressed over the course of the Seder. But apart from, if you will, the cognition, that is, the retelling in the formal narrative of the Seder, it's fascinating to note the extent to which this idea becomes something so central in the themes and motifs of what we actually do on the night of Pesach, the night of the Seder. The most obvious example is the reference that we make to Matzah and Maror. Of course, as we noted, this is an echo of the formula in the Mishnah, where we are bidden to consider both the Matzah and the Maror, both the bread that ostensibly is a throwback to liberation, and the bitter herbs that recount the bitterness of bondage. So, to that extent, it should certainly not come as any surprise that the Mishnah tells us that in recounting the meaning of these ingredients in the Seder, the Matzah and the Maror, again citing the Mishnah from the last chapter of Pesachim, Matzah al shum shenit alu avotenu mimitzrayim, Matzah because our forefathers were redeemed from Egypt, Maror al shum shemer eru hamitzrim et chayev otenu b'mitzrayim, and not all the bitter herbs, because the Egyptians, the Mitzrim, embittered the lives of our forefathers there. And yet, it's fascinating to consider that apart from the obvious contrast between Matzah and Maror, the dichotomies continue to subdivide on manifold planes the various motifs that we employ in the Seder itself. The most obvious example, undoubtedly, is Matzah. When we refer first to the Matzah at the Seder, the expression that we use ostensibly has nothing to do with liberation. Halachma anya biachalu avahatana ad Mitzrayim. This is the bread of poverty, of affliction, that our forefathers ate in the land of Mitzrayim, in the land of Egypt. And yet, of course, simultaneously, we recognize that obviously isn't all that the Matzah is about. That is, when the Mishnah bid us think of the Matzah as the bread of liberation, there's clearly a scriptural source. In Parashat Bo, which recounts the Exodus, we are told, that the dough that our forefathers took with them from Egypt was eaten as matzah because of having been banished from Egypt so quickly that they couldn't tarry long enough for the bread to rise. Parenthetically, it's a fascinating point to consider that the initial mandate to eat matzah was not a consequence of the bread not having a chance to rise. Rather, it was at the bidding of God, as one of the observances in Pesach Mitzrayim, tantalizingly, a commemoration of an event that was only going to occur the next day, when the dough wouldn't have an opportunity to rise. But be that as it may, again, the theme of the Matzah, as expressed in Parashat Bo, is clearly the bread of liberation. So, of course, you might ask, where's that got that coming from in referring to it as the bread of affliction? Inevitably, the answer is also from the Torah, just not from Parashat Bo, from Parashat Re'eh. When the Torah recounts the events of the Exodus as they pertain to our observances of the holidays, and tells us, Lo tochal alav chametz, shivat yamim tochal alav matzot lechem oni. The Torah explicitly refers to the matzah as the bread of affliction. Ironically, in the same verse, there is reference to the swift exit from Egypt. Ki v'chipazon yatzata me'eretz Mitzrayim, because you hastily went forth from the land of Mitzrayim, from the land of Egypt. But nonetheless, those opening words refer to lechem oni. The Gemara queries what lechem oni means, perhaps indeed because of the manifest tension within this very verse between referring to the matzah as bread of affliction and referring to the hasty exit from Egypt. So on the one hand, the Gemara in Masechet Pesachim, and Daf Kuf Tetzav, Zet, Tractate Pesachim, page 115b, tells us that Lechem Oni does not necessarily, exclusively, refer to affliction. It can also be understood, says Shmuel, as Lechem She'onim Alav Devarim. The root of La'anot, of course, in its homonym, refers not to afflicting, but rather to replying, that we recount many things over this bread, as Rashi explains, that refers to reciting the Hallel, that refers to the Haggadah. Again, in terms of the Gemara, Lechem She'onim Alav Devarim Havbei. We recount many things over this bread, which is, I might note, the reason for our keeping the Matzah, according to most practices, not all, on the table as we recite all of Magid, with the matzahs exposed, except when we take the cup of wine into our hands. precisely for this reason, in order to recount of the matzah, the many things that we recount on the night of Pesach. But then here we have it. On the one hand, again, the Gemara concludes that Lechem Oni can refer to recounting the liberation. The Gemara also says, and we observe this as well, that Lechem Oni means Ma'anish Dako Bifchusa Afkan Bifchusa. That just as a poor man only eats broken pieces of bread, so too we break the matzah. We break the matzah, of course, even before we get to Magid. It's one of the themes that is intended to elicit the curiosity of the children. But then the matzah is indeed simultaneously symbolizing the affliction, the destitution, the poverty, and likewise the liberation. The gnut and the shevach are not only external to the matzah, they are encompassed within it. To cite an additional example, this also implicit in the Mishnah. The mitzvah that we have, not from the Torah, but from the sages, pertaining to the four cups of wine. What do those four cups symbolize? Well, in as much as the Mishnah makes a big deal of these four cups, which is understood in the Gemara as pertaining not only to the wine, but also to liberation. The Gemara tells us that if one drinks wine that has not been appropriately diluted to make it palatable, then sh'ta'ancha yatza, one fulfills one's obligation, but Rava imposes a caveat and says, yidei yayin yatza, one has fulfilled one's obligation to drink wine, but inasmuch as such wine isn't drinkable, yidei chirut lo yatza, one has not fulfilled the obligation of liberation that is inextricably linked to the wine. What is that liberation linked to the wine? First, in the most obvious plane, the very fact that we are imbibing wine, as they say there, implies a certain level of affluence. Famously, the Yerushalmi, likewise the Midrash, tells us, inter alia, among the various motifs that are expressed by the four cups of wine, there is an allusion here, keneged arba geulot, to the four redemptions of which the Torah speaks, the hotzeiti etchem, the hitzalti etchem, the ga'alti etchem, the lakachti etchem mikla'am, bringing you forth, saving you, redeeming you, and taking you as a nation. So hotzeiti, the hitzalti, the ga'alti, the lakachti. So, of course, to that extent, we certainly see that theme of liberation, and yet ironically, the Yerushalmi also proposes that we may understand, according to another one of the Talmudic sages, Rabbi Levi, the four cups of wine as alluding to the four kingdoms that after the liberation of the Exodus has become nothing more than a dim memory will be subjugating the nation of Israel. So what does the wine represent? Is it liberation or is it subjugation? Clearly, on the one hand, our Gemara, in emphasizing chirut, is stressing liberation. And yet, there is an interesting caveat imposed upon us by one of our most famous halachic codes. The Tur, Rabbi Yaakov ben Asher, stresses with respect to the wine, Ita b'Yerushalmi shemitzvah lechazer achar yain adom, that according to the Yerushalmi, there is a mitzvah to use red wine. As the Taz, Tuvei Zahav, Rabbi David ben Shmuel HaLevi, notes in the corresponding passage in the Shulchan Aruch, that is, in Siman Taf Ein Bet 472 in Orach Chaim, there's an interesting anomaly here in that the preference for red wine, in principle, is something that should apply to every kiddush we make the year round. By the premise that red wine is considered to be more meshubach, higher quality than the white wine. The Torah does not cite this rule with respect to kiddush in general. He reserves it exclusively for the night of the Seder. Why? Proposes the Taz, the Yesh Od Remez Le'adom, because there's an additional allusion in redness, and that is Zecher La'dam, alluding to the blood, our blood. Shaya Paro Shochet B'nei Yisrael, Paro was slaughtering the members of the nation of Israel. So here we have it, the wine as well, ostensibly an expression of liberation. But on further reflection, when we scratch the surface, we realize that all of these motifs are more complex than that. To cite an additional example that is also articulated in the Gemara, the maror. Maror, bitter herbs. Well, that should fairly straightforwardly, as the Mishnah implied, clearly, unambiguously signify bondage. And yet, the Gemara tells us in Masechet Pesachim, Daf Lametet Amud Aleph, Tractate Pesachim, page 39a, that the most preferred species to use for the maror, Mai Chazeret Chasa, is Chasa, which we generally understand to refer to romaine lettuce. Why Chasa? It isn't even particularly bitter. Responds the Gemara, Mai Chasa, Dechas Rachman Ilavan, because God was compassionate to us. In other words, while the manifest motif of maror is obviously bitterness, it isn't only. There's a dimension of divine compassion that ironically is the object of allusion in the name of the species that we regard as most preferred for the maror. Of course, I should stress most preferred to the extent that one can check the lettuce adequately to ensure that it isn't infested. Take another example of mixed motifs, charoset. Well, charoset nowadays, I think, has a fairly unambiguous connotation in our frame of reference. It's sweet, it tastes good, it is intended to attenuate the bitterness of the bitter herbs. It's interesting that in the Mishnah, there is a dissension as to whether the charoset is or is not a mitzvah. That is, the first position in the Mishnah is that it is not a mitzvah, and according to Rabbi Eliezer, Rabbi Tzadok, it is a mitzvah. What would that mitzvah be? That's the question the Gemara asks. My mitzvah. And here again, we have multiple answers. Rabbi Levi tells us, Zecher l'tapuach. It is intended as a remembrance of the apple tree, as the commentaries remind us that according to the Midrash, provided cover for the daughters of Israel to give birth to their children without pain, without suffering, and to be able to produce the great host that ultimately emerged from Egyptian bondage. And yet, Rabbi Yochanan's ready answer to the same question, what is the mitzvah, responds Zechelotit, that it is intended as remembrance of the mortar. The mortar is obviously not intended as a pleasant memory. Indeed, the Gemara tells us that one needs, as a result, to soften the charoset and also to thicken the charoset, softening it as a remembrance of the apple, thickening it as a remembrance of the mortar. The Yerushalmi, I should note, in the corresponding passage, adds an additional dimension also pertaining to the charoset, Zecher L'dam, that it too is intended as a remembrance of the blood. The blood, as the Karban Ha'idah commentator on the Yerushalmi reminds us, of the little children who were buried in the mortar and became part of the brickwork that our nation was condemned to justified on behalf of its overlords. What is the charoset at the end of the day? What do we do with the charoset in practice? It's an interesting subject of dissension, even in terms of the halakhic bottom line. That is, the Tosafot on the Gemara in Pesachim, this is the same passage in Pesachim, page 116a, recounts a responsum from the period of the pre-medieval Geonim to make the charoset out of perot shenibneh l'knesset Yisrael b'shir ha'shirim, the various types of fruit that are used allegorically in praise of the nation of Israel in the Song of Songs. And as a result, this also explicitly make reference to apples, pomegranates, figs, dates, nuts, almonds. Obviously, the connotation here is relentlessly positive, and one can only note that the corresponding implication on a culinary plane is something sweet, something palatable. And yet, returning to the tour whom we mentioned earlier, Rabbi Yaakov ben Asher, in his halachic code, in Orach Chaim Siman Tas Ein Gimel 473, while he recounts the approach that we see in the Tosafot, that isn't the only thing he has to say about it. He says, we make the charoset as a remembrance of the mortar, and as a result, it should be thick and sour. Midvarim chamutzim zecher lemaror. From sour foods that are a reminder of the bitterness. He cites likewise the discussion in the Yerushalmi as to whether to make it thick or to make it soft, but in the tour, if it's soft, if it lacks viscosity, it is, as we already saw in the Yerushalmi, an allusion to blood. It's interesting to note that the tour cites the tradition of making it thick and then softening it with vinegar. For many years now, I've been asking people if they are familiar with any Jewish community in the world that makes charoset with vinegar instead of sweet wine. I haven't gotten an answer yet, but it's interesting to know that such a position exists. That is, charoset that might seem to us to be relentlessly sweet and a reminder of liberation, not so simple. It also carries this downside connotation as well. I'd just like to share with you one final example to dramatize this point, and that is the karpas. This isn't something for which we can find explicit antecedent in Talmudic literature. However, Rabbi Yeshaya Harovitz, the Shlach HaKadosh, the author of Shnei Luchot HaBrit, in Masechet Pesachim, tells us with respect to the karpas that on the one hand, the fact that we dip the karpas in vinegar, some in salt water, is kichen ayu mishuabadim tachat me'avel v'chometz, because of the sourness, as in vinegar, saltiness of the subjugation to which the nation of Israel was subordinated. And yet, simultaneously, the very next line, he states, Omnam inyan hatibul be'atzmo hu derech chelut kider ha'shas tzavim nohagim. But actually, dipping the kapas into a sharp liquid, be it vinegar or salt water, is intended to be a sign of affluence, because it's an appetizer. When you eat something sharp at the beginning of the meal, it is expected that that will increase your appetite. Obviously, people who are destitute don't do anything to increase their appetite, because as it is, they won't be able to satisfy their hunger. But as a sign of affluence, we dip the greens into the salt water in order to be able to recount that dimension of affluence, and of course, by consequence also, encourage the children to ask questions. So, by way of summation, we've seen the contrast of matzah versus maror, but we've also seen that the matzah itself has that inner contrast, being both a sign of liberation and a sign of affliction. The four cups of wine, again, symbol of liberation on the one hand, but a reminder of the blood on the other. The next example that we discussed was the maror, that is, the bitter herbs that obviously recount bitterness, but also recount divine compassion. Next was the charoset. The charoset, as a remembrance of the apple and the various species with which the nation of Israel is praised, very upbeat, but of course simultaneously the mortar, and according to the Yerushalmi, even the blood. And finally, of course, the karpas, the mixed motifs there as well. Why all these mixed motifs? Can't we get the message straight? What exactly are you trying to get at with all this? I would submit that this is the practical realization of Matchil Bignut Umaseyem B'Shevach. Not just beginning with the bad and culminating with the praise, with the good, but recognizing that there's an ongoing interleaving of the bad and the good that is inextricably linked and expressed in our Pesach experience, in just what we are summoned to relive at the Seder. I think this message of Matchil Bignut Umaseyem B'Shevach, as manifest in all these various mixed motifs, can be understood on a number of different planes. That is, of course, on the first, most basic level, we can really note that that's what happened. Indeed, as we noted at the outset, the positions of Rav and Shmuel in elucidating, beginning with the bad and culminating with the good, are simply based upon historic realities. Things were bad, and they got better. So, of course, on some level, the goal of maintaining a sense of historic integrity mandates recounting both. But it's more than that, obviously. When one considers the juxtaposition of the bad with the good, undoubtedly, a crucial message, likewise, is one cannot truly appreciate the Shevach, the praise, the good, positive culmination, without well appreciating the bad that came before it. On the most obvious plane, this helps us to understand why it is that, remember the context in which the Mishnah bid us to begin with the bad and conclude with the good, by expounding Arami Oved Avi. That parasha that we are summoned to recount when we bring the first fruits to the temple. And you know, on the face of it, we might well ask, why should we be reading a parasha, a section from the Torah, that doesn't even, in any direct sense, pertain to the events of the Exodus? Why don't we just recount the events as described in Parashat Bo, the liberation itself? But when we consider just what message we're driving home with Parashat Mikra Bikurim, recounting the events of our national history in bringing the first fruits to the temple, fundamentally, it is a message that emerges precisely from the juxtaposition of the good with the bad. You take those first fruits, you go into the temple, and what are you summoned to say there? V'amarta elav higadati hayom l'Hashem elokecha, kivati el ha'aretz asher nishba Hashem l'avotinu lotet lanu. First thing you say is, I recount today to God, my Lord, that I have come to the land that God swore to our forefathers to give to us. What exactly is this declaration intended to articulate? Says Rashi in three very terse words. V'amata'ilav means she'incha kfui tova, that you are not an ingrate. That is, recognizing the travails that you experienced in the past is a crucial prerequisite to being able to suitably appreciate what happens afterward. As Maharal notes in his Gur Ariyeh super commentary on Rashi's Torah commentary, after all, otherwise, noting that I have come to the land ought to be deemed superfluous. It's patently clear that if someone is coming into the temple, he is in the land. Therefore, the message is one of gratitude, recognizing the whole course of history that enabled me to come to the land, as Maharal elsewhere expresses it in Netzach Yisrael, the reason for the mandate at the Seder of Matchil Bignut Umaseyem B'Shevach is רק שמפני שאין לשבח הכרה אמיתית רק מן ההפך. One can only truly recognize shevach, praise, when one contrasts it with the opposite. I can't help but note here that there's an additional dimension that is so central in Magid and so characteristic of the manner in which we celebrate the Seder, that is in a sense another expression of this self-same theme, and that is the extent to which recounting the events of the Exodus by Mishnaic mandate is done in the context of questions and answers. Excuse me. That is, as we already noted, not only do we do all sorts of things at the Seder in order to elicit the curiosity of the children, get the children to ask questions, but even if they don't, we have to train them to ask questions. Not just to give an answer in the absence of a question that precedes it. By reason of which, if a couple is by themselves at the Seder, just a husband and wife, so there too, the wife asks the husband, and the husband answers. Perhaps it could also be done the other way around. But be that as it may, note that here as well, there's a mandate to ask questions. This, the Gemara tells us on that Mishnah. And not only that, what if a person, it can happen, is all by himself at the Seder? One of our sons is going to be guarding Am Yisrael in Eretz Yisrael as a soldier of Tzahal, Leil HaSeder. He may be by himself for the Seder. Does that exempt him from asking questions? Baruch Hashem, he's learned for many years in Yeshiva. Answer, of course, according to the Gemara, manifestly not. If there's no one else there, who shoel le'atzmo? Then the one person making a Seder for himself needs to ask oneself. Even Torah scholars sitting together, says the Gemara, ask one another questions and answer them. And on manifold levels, the observances of the Seder are intended, as we already noted, to elicit the questions. The Gemara tells us that Rabbi Akiva would give out nuts, sweets to children in order to get them to ask questions. Likewise, the Gemara tells us the reason for taking away the Seder tray, in the parlance of the Gemara, okrim et ha-shulchan, removing the table, of course they had smaller tables than ours, at the crucial juncture before Manishtana, was so the children would ask. Again, the mandate to do everything in the context of asking questions. Why is it so crucial to ask questions? Well, perhaps in light of what we already noted, inevitably, the answer is, as Maharal already expressed it, with respect to the theme of beginning with the bad and culminating with the good, you can only really appreciate getting to that positive conclusion once you have a problem beforehand. The problem that we had in Mitzrayim, in Egypt, was bondage, or, again according to Rav, idolatry that we needed to outgrow. At the Seder, on a yearly basis, our problems are our questions that need to be answered. As a general principle, of course, in pedagogical methodology, it's always of crucial importance to ask questions. It's only by asking questions, after all, that we can really appreciate the answer telling us something that we would not otherwise have anticipated. Otherwise, it's all routine. Otherwise, I suspect that when we read a book without challenging it, without asking it questions, instead of enabling it to teach us, we teach it. We teach it to tell us nothing more than what we might otherwise have expected. Hence the crucial importance, really, in any domain of literary or thematic analysis, to ask questions and to tell you the answer. Here, likewise, if we're going to be able to appreciate the Shevach, we need the Gnut. If we're going to be able to appreciate the answer, we need the question that precedes it. Indeed, in this vein, apt to note the principle articulated by Rabbi Yisrael Meir Kohen, the Mishnah Berurah, in his comments on Orach Chaim Siman Taf Ayin Gimel, chapter 473, in Sif Katan Kaf Aleph, paragraph heading 21, Sh'amirat ha-Haggadah, mitzvata le'omra derech teshuva al she'ilot she'sha'aluhu. as a general principle, the mandate that informs all the strange things that we are summoned to do, Leil HaSeder, is because the way we are to recount the Haggadah is as answers to questions that are asked. It goes back to the Torah. As the Torah expresses it, both in Parashat Bo, at the time of the events of the Exodus themselves, and likewise, in Parashat Yetchanan, in retrospect, where we encounter the first, but in the Torah the last, of the four sons asking his question, it's Kish Alecha Bincha. When the child asks, our first challenge is to get the child challenged enough to ask the questions. Again, our first level of understanding Machil Dignutim Seim B'Shevach was simply recognizing that that's the way things happen. A second level, appreciating the Shevach, is predicated upon understanding the Gnut that precedes it. Level number three bids us to consider that this is essentially the way of the world. We always start out in the murky realm of darkness, of Gnut. And it's not merely a matter of recognizing that's the way things happened, but rather that's the way things must happen in order to be able to get to the Shevach at the end of it all. Where do we learn this principle initially? Well, I would submit we learn this principle initially at the very beginning of the Torah. Vayhi erev, vayhi boker. That statement that recurs at the end of each of the 6 days in which, according to the Torah's narrative, the world emerged from chaos in the differentiated form that we observe around us. Vayhi erev, vayhi boker, it was evening and it was morning. As both Rabbi Abraham Ibn Ezra and Rabbi David Kimchi, the Radak, note in their Torah commentaries, erev, evening, comes from the root of eruv, mixture, admixture, confusion, lack of clarity. Whereas boker, as they express it, is the antithesis. That is, Ibn Ezra says, boker hefech, erev. The opposite of erev. Erev is shanit avu bo hatzurot, when all forms become intermixed. And boker, shiyuchal adam levaker beinot hatzurot. Person acquires the wherewithal to be able to distinguish between those various component forms. It's interesting to note that in the second Mishnah of Masechet Berachot speaks of the time frame for reciting Shema in the morning, and as such demands of us to define what is morning. In both the Mishnah and the Gemara, all the definitions pertain to being able to draw distinctions. The Mishnah tells us, according to the first position cited, to be able to distinguish between tchelet, blue, and white, van. According to Rabbi Eliezer, between blue and green, one can imagine between the blue of the sky and the green of the fields. The Gemara provides us with a baraita, material contemporaneous with the Mishnah, that simply adds additional distinction to be able to distinguish between a wolf and a dog, to be able to distinguish between a donkey and a wild ass, to be able to distinguish one's friend from people with whom one is unfamiliar. Again, in every case, to be able to draw distinctions, carrying it onto a more thematic plane, the distinction between the realm of darkness, of night, not only literal but metaphorical darkness, and day when everything becomes clear. Because this is an idea that we all know from Tehillim, from Mizmor Tzavi Bet, Psalm 92, Mizmor Shil Yom Shabbat, Lagit Naboker Chastecha Be'emunatecha Balilot, to recount your kindnesses in the morning and your faithfulness by night. There are times from which everything is clear, the morning, when we can recount God's kindnesses, because we observe them. And then there are other realms that are described as night, as a darkness in which we cannot recount those kindnesses because we don't see them, we don't feel them. At which time, what we recount, inevitably, is faithfulness, the dimension of emunah. In our terms, the movement from evening to morning, which in the Torah is always the progression, starting with evening, concluding with the morning. And the process of creation alludes to the process of differentiation whereby a disordered realm becomes progressively resolved into the order and structure of our world. In the context of what we're doing, Leil HaSeder, we have to start out with the negative in order to be able to get to the positive that follows it. And that is, as Maharal expresses it in Givurat Hashem, Perek Nun Bet, his work that pertains to the events of Pesach, chapter 52, Givurat Hashem, Hashevach shekodem lo gnut yoter shevach, kmo shetireh ki hayom kodem lo halayla. The shevach, praise, is greater when it is preceded by the bad, just as the day is preceded by the night. And that's because completeness does not exist at the outset in this world. He continues, therefore, in order to be able to get to the Madriga Eliona Elokit, the supernal divine level, one needs to have something pejorative, negative, inevitably at the outset, because such an exalted level never exists at the outset itself. Lefichach ha-ma'ala elokit yukdam lah gnut ulvasof ya'ale el ma'ala elokit. Therefore, inevitably, endemically, there will be gnut that precedes the shevach that comes afterward, ma'ala elokit, the divine level that one attains only subsequently. And again, as Maharal notes, this isn't merely something incidental in this world. This is something fundamental. This is something that pertains to the very reality of life in this world. Just by way of conclusion, in the passage, he states, it is that divine level to which we can bear testimony, specifically by dint of the gnut, of the negative dimension that came before it. This realization, there's the realization that the connection between gnut and shevach is not merely incidental, as we might have gleaned from our first forays into understanding Matchil Bignut and Sem B'Shevach, but rather essential, something endemic to the very nature of this world, brings us to our fourth and final level, in attempting to understand what the message of Matchil Bignut and Sem B'Shevach, and essentially the message of the entire Seder that's predicated upon this theme, is to us. Namely, the real shevach only is attained when one has the wherewithal to discern in the gnut the seeds of the shevach itself. Matchil bignut umsayem b'shevach, beginning with the bad, culminating in the good, in the praise, is because it is the gnut itself that plants the seeds of that praise to be attained. In this vein, just to give you a sense of what I mean before we elaborate upon it further, I'd like to share with you a midrash that, speaking personally, I have to concede, I find one of the most poignant midrashim that pertain to the events of the Exodus. The Midrash appears in Tanchuma on Parashat Va'era, but actually pertains to the end of Parashat Shemot, when the Torah tells us that in the wake of Moshe's initial appearance before Paro, things only got worse. Paro now denies the straw to the nation of Israel, by consequence of which the Torah tells us that the nation scattered over all of the land of Mitzrayim, all of the land of Egypt, in order to find straw, in order to be able to make that crucial ingredient, the hay, in order to make the bricks. And the Midrash asks an interesting question. All over the land of Egypt? What? This straw is such a commodity, so inaccessible, so unavailable, they had to scatter themselves over the entire land of Egypt in order to find it? And the answer the Midrash gives us is clearly an answer to an additional question as well. When we consider the events that unfolded at the end of Parashat Shemot, we can well commiserate with Moshe's complaint. He returns to God and he says, why have you been so bad to this people? Why did you send me? Ever since I came to Paro, it's only gotten worse for this people, and you have been saved them. What happened to divine justice? How could you commit such a travesty? How can you subject them to such gratuitous suffering? The answer to the Midrash is that God, as it were, had a problem. The problem is, Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Machar Ani Mevi Alehem Makot, Vehem Amrim, Paro Chote Ve'anu Lokim. The problem would be a challenge to divine justice by seemingly innocent Mitzrim, innocent Egyptians, who would say, Paro's the sinner. Why are we getting the makot? Why are we being afflicted by the plagues? Kevan sheYisrael yosim lahavi kash la'asoto teven, when the members of the nation of Israel would go out seeking straw to make the hay for the bricks, hayam Mitzrim ro'eh b'toch sadehu, every Tom, Dick, and Harry among the Mitzrim, among the Egyptians, would see these Israelites in their fields, mavricho meshaber chokav, and shake them out. They would break their thighs. They wouldn't allow them even to take something as manifestly ownerless and useless as dead straw in order to make their lives easier. Now, the final impediment to redemption has been removed. So the flesh and blood eyes, even the flesh and blood eyes of Moshe, seems to be taking place is a terrible injustice. Needless, gratuitous suffering. Gnut, in the most unrelenting sense of the term. And in fact, you just scratch the surface. Of course, you need historic hindsight to be able to scratch the surface. When you scratch the surface, you realize it isn't even gnut. It's shevach. It's the seeds of redemption. It was the means, as it were, for ridding us of the final impediment to the mighty plagues and the ensuing redemption. And in that vein, perhaps it shouldn't surprise us, returning to the mixed message of the Matzah, that the Sforno, in its commentary on the verse in Parashat Re'eh in Sefer Devarim, that speaks of the Matzah on the one hand as Lechem Oni, and on the other hand as the bread of redemption, comments Lechem Oni in the sense of Lechem Shayu Ochlim Be'oni V'shulay Alem Pnai Lehashot Isatam Ashdechnas Mipnei Nogsim Atzim. The bread of affliction, because they didn't have time when they were slaves to let the bread rise, they were continuously being pursued by the taskmasters. But then, Ki v'chipazon yatzatam eretz Mitzrayim. You went forth hastily from Egypt. Says the Sforno, v'atam azkir chipazon alechem, hu kitmurat oto chipazon ha'oni, hayalcha achaka chipazon ha'geula. The reason for stressing the haste is because it was in exchange for that haste of affliction as slaves that they were given the haste of redemption. Ki'inyan v'hafachti evlam l'sason v'nichamtim v'simachtim v'yigonam. As the verse from Yirmiyahu, one of the prophecies of consolation in Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah chapter 31, the verse, which I just read in its entirety, even though Sforno quotes only the first three words of it, is, I will transform their mourning into rejoicing and console them, v'simachtim migonam, and make them happy, me, from their anguish, their yavon. Mem, as a prefix in Hebrew, can of course refer to origin, in the simple sense of from. Mem also has the connotation in its other sense of mem hasiba, the causative mem, the basis, the source. And I'd like to submit that in this verse we can discern both dimensions. That is, I will make them happy from their earlier state of anguish, that is, in exchange for the anguish, but also I will use that anguish as the basis itself for being able to make them happy afterward. Because the two are indeed inextricably linked. In that vein, when we consider the mixed motifs of matzah, it's significant to note that on the one hand, Maharal in Gvurot Hashem, in Perek Nun Aleph, chapter 51, indeed addresses the obvious difficulty that the matzah is simultaneously described as bread of affliction and bread of liberation. Yes, halosh ne'afachim hem, achirut ha'aniyut. Aren't these two opposites? Aren't they mutually exclusive? And his conclusion is, no, they're not. Ironically, in our frame of reference, it is so often the case that the very complexities and overlays of affluence are in and of themselves a form of subjugation. Getting back to basics, the simplicity is the most crucial prerequisite of being able to attain that liberation. And to that extent then, the bread of affliction that doesn't have anything else in it other than just flour and water, no added frills, no egg matzah, no enrichment, nothing but the most basic simplicity, serves as the harbinger for redemption, because it readies us to be redeemed. Maharal speaks extollingly of inyan pshitut, the simplicity of affliction that is in and of itself the prerequisite of liberation. Note then, it's not that we're relating to the matzah as bread of affliction and paradoxically as bread of liberation, but essentially what Maharal proposes, it is the very character of the matzah as the bread of affliction that makes it into the bread of liberation, liberating us from the very various constraints that preclude true freedom. In a similar vein, Rabbi Yehuda Ayaleb of Gur, the Sfat Emet, in one of his talks in Pesach, in Tas Reish Lamed Gimel, it's in 1873, notes this very issue as it pertains to Lechem Oni. That is, that on the one hand, it seems to emerge that it is a symbol of bondage, of exile, and yet, simultaneously, of chirut, of liberation. And, as the Sfat Emet expresses it, what emerges, it would seem, from Rashi and Ramban's commentaries on the Torah, when the matzah is identified as lechem oni, is it commemorates the affliction. Maharal, the Sfat Emet notes, doesn't regard it as affliction qua affliction. And says the Satemet, well, his words seem to be couched as something of a critique of Maharal's comments. I think they jive with Maharal's comments perfectly. He says, it's inconceivable that the Matzah could not also be remembrance of the affliction itself. Because if the Matzah were there only to remind us of liberation, if all we had to talk about is redemption, and we could have, in principle, drawn ourselves close to God without the travails of exile and affliction, inevitably the question would arise, Imken, lohem v'lo scharam. Why do we need to have to go through the whole rigmarole of bondage and suffering in order to be able to be liberated? If we wouldn't have been in suffering, we wouldn't need that liberation. We wouldn't need the redemption. Inevitably, he continues, Elavadai hagalut haita eitza shenuchal leitkarev l'Hashem Yitbarach. The exile of Egypt was divine counsel to enable us to draw close to God. And as he knows, it is in that vein. Ze shekatuv mitchila obdei avodah zarah hayu avoteinu. We speak of that process whereby we were initially idolaters, and in the wake of a whole complex odyssey that unfolds, we reach the state of liberation and bonding with God through every element in the story that unfolds. And as he concludes, Me'achar sha'inu avdei paro v'yatsanu misham tigyot avdei Hashem, kibalnu malchuto yitbarach aleinu bekabala shlema. It is solely through the gamut of those experiences, not just the Shevach, but the Gnut as well, that we were able to accept upon ourselves the Kingdom of God wholeheartedly, in completion. The Sfat Emet doesn't really elaborate on how that works. The one who does, perhaps more than anyone else, is Rav Kook. Rav Abraham Yitzchak HaKohen Kook, in his Olat Re'iyah commentary on the Haggadah, in his introduction to Magid, he stresses that in the whole narrative of Magid, we need to appreciate that there are two dimensions of living. There is Chayei HaHachana V'Chayei HaTachlit. There is the life of preparation and the life of culmination, of fulfillment. And it's important for us to appreciate, and this is a lifelong mission, it is crucial for us to appreciate that it is solely through all of the travails and deficiencies that seem to pertain to the life of preparation that we get to the acquisitions that are the vital accoutrements of Chayei HaTachlit, of ultimate living on that level of completeness. And were it not for all of the various travails and vicissitudes that pertain to the Gnut, the life of preparation, we would never be able to get there. And so he goes on to elaborate. For purposes of our discussion, I'm going to summarize his words, but I very strongly urge you to see the passage inside, because I certainly can't do justice to it in the short time that we have available. Matchil bignut shel avadim hayinu. One of the aspects of beginning with the negative is obviously the negative of bondage. It is with that we begin. אמנם העבדות ודאי גרמה כמה דברים רעים, כמה תכונות נשחטות, ואין צורך לומר רעות וצרות בהווה שלה לאותם הסובלים אותה אז. Obviously, bondage, needless to know, is bad. It instills in its bearers various corrupt character traits, apart from the obvious suffering that those who are experiencing it directly must endure. אבל גם תכונת ההכנעה וההשתעבדות למי שראוי להשתעבד, להיות עבד השם באמת. But it also trains us to indeed subordinate ourselves to something greater than ourselves. Paro was not by any means greater than ourselves. But subordination to Paro trained us to know how to subordinate ourselves to God, to subordinate ourselves to spirituality, to meaning, to values that transcend the very reality of life itself. V'yot yicholim levatel haratzon ha'atzmi v'anetiyah ha'atzmit b'shvil kabalat ol malchut shamayim. To indeed be able to subordinate the personal desires that we have to something greater than ourselves. And so it is to that extent that we needed the subjugation to Paro as training in order to be able to live a life dedicated to meaning afterward. So is the enslavement to Paro gnut or shevach? Well, obviously gnut, but the shevach of becoming the nation of God, charged with bringing God's message to the world, is one that could never have been attained without that gnut. Likewise, he continues, כשם שהגנות של העבדות גרמה לשבח מצידה, כן הגנות של מתחילה עובדי עבודה זרה היו אבותינו. גם כן גורם לשבח. So too with the other gnut, that is, the gnut invoked by Rav, spiritual bondage, spiritual subjugation and corruption by being subordinate to idolatry. How so? שמפני יתרונם הגדול של ישראל ונטייתם לרוחניות ולשכליות. In as much as Israel tends to spirituality and the intellect, ironically, there is a danger. הלא יכול היה להיות משתמט מידם לגמרי כוח הדמיון. They might have, by dint of having such an overarching, overpowering intellect, lost their imagination. באותו הצד שהוא צריך לשחרורו של אדם ותיקונו. But imagination, while it may contravene intellect, is something that is no less. We need to be able to imagine a perfected, complete world in order to be able to construct it by dint of our efforts. Imagination too plays a crucial role. One can't help but note here that in Rambam's formulation in Borei HaNevachim, on the one hand, the imagination is equated with the Yetzer HaRa, the evil inclination, in the second unit of the guide in chapter 12. And yet, just a little bit later on, in Pirkei HaNevuah, the chapters of prophecy in the guide, in particular in chapters 37 and on, especially 41, 42, and others, imagination is a crucial prerequisite for attainment of prophecy. The Midrash tells us, Gadol kocham shel hanaviim shehem medamim tzura liyotzra. Great is the power of the prophets, in that they liken form to its former. They give us a vivid image of God, nowhere better exemplified than in the words of Yechezkel, in the first chapter of Yechezkel, where in describing the divine throne, he states, "Omi al hakeser, tamuk kimare adam alav milmala." Above the throne, there was the semblance of something like the vision of a man from above. Yechezkel describes God in explicitly anthropomorphic terms. But what would the alternative be? The alternative would be to not be able to connect with God at all. And that, manifestly, is precisely what we need to avoid. That requires imagination. That's the crucial role that the imagination plays in being able to bond with God. Well, what does that have to do with idolatry? There is nothing that is more purely an exercise of imagination running amok than idolatry. Imagining divinity in something that is manifestly not divine. So, needless to note, idolatry is, on manifold levels, not a good thing. That's an understatement. Goes without saying. And unquestionably, the fact that our forefathers were idolaters is not something of which we are proud. That's the gnut. That's the negative, not the positive. And yet, to be able to get to that positive goal of that God has brought us close to His service, requires in that service not merely pristine intellect, but also imagination. Where did we cultivate the imagination? We cultivated it as idolaters. Being able to take the gnut and not merely overcome it or surmount it, but transform it to make the gnut itself into shevach. That, more than anything else, is our most crucial mandate. And really, when one considers in this vein the message of Leil HaSeder, the message of Machil Dignut Umseyem B'Shevach, I hope this is clear. It extends far, far beyond the parameters of a one-night stand. Indeed, with respect to Leil HaSeder itself, there is that so poignant of verses that we quote at the Seder. Verse from Yechezkel, Perek Tet Zayin, chapter 16, verse 6. God portraying the nation of Israel allegorically, Va'evor alayich ve'erech mitboseset bedamayich. I passed over you and I saw you wallowing in your blood. Va'omar lach bedamayich chayi, Va'omar lach bedamayich chayi. And I said to you, bidamayich chayi, which could be rendered either as in your blood live, or perhaps more aptly at this point, through your blood live. It is manifestly the latter interpretation that is adopted by the Midrash. The Midrash in Shemot Rabbah understands bidamayich chayi as meaning that through, not just in, through two bloods, Israel were redeemed from Egypt. Through the blood of the Paschal offering and through the blood of circumcision. But I can't help but extend this message further in appreciating that in the most literal sense of through the blood, through the anguish, through the suffering, through the gnut, not just in it, not just that it's there, but it serves as the cause, the basis, the means we attain the Shevach that is its inexorable culmination. This is an idea that we can't help but note on manifold additional planes. And I realize our time is very limited, but at least in brief, to consider its implications. The verse in Micha, the prophecy of Micha, Perek Zayin, chapter 7, verse 8. Al tismichi, o yavdili. Don't be happy, O enemy of mine. Ki nafalti kamti. Ki yeshev b'choshech, Hashem orli. Well, second half of the verse, likewise, can either be understood on a prosaic plane of, while I fell, I arose. While I sat in darkness, God was my light. The Midrash understands it similarly as causation. Midrash, at the beginning of Tanchuma and Parashat Nitzavim, contrasts, on the one hand, the verse from Mishlei, from Proverbs, chapter 12, verse 7, Hafoch l'sha'im ve'einam. Just turn over the wicked, and they are no more. With its own conclusion, Uveit Tzadikim Ya'amod, the house of the righteous stands, perseveres. The wicked, Ein Lahem Tekuma, do not persevere. Ava Yisrael Naflim Ve'omdim, but Yisrael both fall and arise. Ki Nafalti, Kamti, I have fallen and I have arisen. Indeed, as the Midrash in Midrash Tehillim expresses the point more explicitly, Ilulei shenafalti, lo kamti. Were it not that I fell, I would not have arisen. Ilulei sheyashavti b'choshech, lo haya orli. Were it not that I was sitting in darkness, God would not have been my light. That was an excerpt from Midrash Tehillim, chapter 5, in Midrash Tehillim, on Psalm 22, we find somewhat greater elaboration. The theme of Nafalti, Kamti, understood as Techef l'nifilat kima, immediately upon falling, the resultant rise. Harishaim yitlu v'lo yakumu, the wicked fall and they don't arise. Harishaim yikashlu v'ra'a, they stumble in their own wickedness. But in contrast to that, Ki yeshev b'choshech Hashem orli, sit in darkness, God is my light. Shanu rabbeinu, our rabbis taught, mitoch kaas ratzon, mitoch, from the midst of, through anger, favor, mitoch afila ora, through darkness, light, mitoch rogez, rachamim, through rage, compassion, mitoch tzara, ribacha, through travail, relief, mitoch richuch keruv, through being distanced, being brought near, mitoch nifila kima, through falling, rising, and as the Midrash concludes, mitoch nifilatam shel tzadikim rama mutam, through the falling of the righteous is their elevation. Hadal b'chtiv im navalta v'hitnase, again rising up. There's a particularly poignant letter that Rav Yitzchak Kotner wrote to a young student of his, from which I'd like to excerpt at this juncture in particular. In the volume of Igrot Uchtavim of Rav Kotner, it appears as Igeret Kuf Kafchet, Letter 128. And just to share with you a very brief excerpt, it becomes manifestly clear in Rav Hutner's presentation that the letter of the student, which is not quoted in the volume, bemoaned the student's failings and shortcomings to Rav Hutner. The student felt that he had failed. The student felt that his repeated stumblings signified nothing but doom. And Rav Hutner, in turn, bemoans the fact that when we recount the stories of our great rabbinic leaders, we only speak about how they ended up. We don't speak about the arduous process whereby they got there, and all the falls and all the stumblings that were not only inescapable, but absolutely, crucially necessary in order for them to reach their goal. And continues, Be'anglit omrim, in English they say, I'll read this without translating, lose a battle and win the war. Be'vadai shincha nichshal, ve'omed lihyot nichshal. Yes, you're right. You failed, and you're going to continue to fail. You will stumble and fall. And Putner stresses, parenthetically, this is not dooming you to failure, it simply is an inescapable conclusion. And there are going to be campaigns in which you will be utterly vanquished, temporarily. But I promise you that after all of the battles that you lose, you will win the war. With the wreath of victory upon your head and the enemy expiring between your teeth. Lose battles, but win wars. And it continues. Hachacham yikol adam amar sheva yipol tzadik v'kam. In Mishlei, we read the verse, the tzaddik falls down seven times. and rises. And the fools, the stupid, think that the message of the verse is, even though the tzaddik fell down 7 times, nonetheless, the tzaddik rises. That is, afalpi sheshava yipol tzaddik mikoma komukam. Avla chachamim yodim hetev. But the wise understand well. Shakavana hi shemahut hakimash la tzaddik hi derech hashema nefilot shalom. That the very nature of the rising up of the tzaddik is through the 7 falls. Vayar Elokim et klasher asa v'nei tov me'od. This is the verse that represents the divine assessment of creation. That God saw all that he had done, and behold, it was very good. It was very good. It is understood in the Midrash as alluding to all sorts of things that we would consider bad. The evil inclination, suffering, exile, death. And what our footnote stresses is that the very good is precisely being able to transform all of those challenges into something of lasting value. And so he concludes. Tzayed b'nafshecha gdulatam shel gedolei olam be'otiyot shel milchama nora'a. Imagine for yourself then the greatness of our great leaders, not as everything going smoothly from start to finish, but rather, if we may impose upon the text the words that have been germane for our discussion, always machil bignutim seim b'shevach. Always the torturous and even tortuous battle, the war, al kol netiyot hashpalot hanemuchot, over all of one's lowly and negative tendencies. But the challenge is, should know that when you're there in the trenches, combating the gnut, the bad, the difficulties, the travails, the vicissitudes, you are far more similar to the great leaders than you are when you feel you're in a state of spiritual bliss. And in specifically those domains in which you discern the most numerous of descents, that's where you have the basis for your greatest victories, to become a vessel for the glory of God. It's up to us. The question is, what sort of attitude we cultivate? So, you know, we could go into the Seder cognizant of this mandate of beginning with the bad and ending with the good, and regard that as some fundamental dichotomy where first we address the bad, then we reach the good, and we conclude in words of praise. And, as it were, never the twain shall meet. And I would submit that if we do so, we will have missed the point of the Seder entirely. All the mixed motifs that we discussed earlier, the very fact that in the self-same article of the Seder, we find dimensions of Gnut and dimensions of Shevach simultaneously coexisting, is intended to drive home this point in all of its relentless significance. That is, you only get to the Shevach through the Gnut, through appreciating that Gnut, badness, is only an opportunity that has not yet been suitably exploited. When you dig deeply enough, come to the appreciation that the Gnut isn't Gnut. The Gnut is itself Shevach. The Gnut is the means through which to construct that Shevach. And obviously, again, that's not intended to imply that we don't need to focus on the Shevach that comes after the Gnut. And yet, simultaneously, it's important for us to appreciate. There's a very well-known passage in the Gemara, in Masechet Pesachim, Daf Nun Amud Aleph, Tractate Pesachim, page 58, where the Gemara comments on a familiar verse from the end of Zechariah, which most of us recite at the end of Aleinu, V'haya Hashem l'melech al kol ha'aretz v'yom ahu yihyeh Hashem echad u'shmo echad. On that day, when God is king over all the world, God will be one and his name one. And the Gemara asks a question of almost childlike simplicity. Atu ha'idna lav echadu? What, is God not one? Nowadays? In the present? Amar Rabbi Acha bar Chanina, said Rabbi Acha bar Chanina, lo ka'olam hazeh ha'olam haba. This world is not like the world to come. Ha'olam hazeh, in this world, as the Mishnah mandates in the final chapter of Masechet Berachot, al besorot torot omer baruch hatov amidiv, ra'al besorot ra'ot omer baruch dayan ha'emet. There's one blessing for good tidings, and there's another blessing for bad tidings. There is, mind you, a summons, as expressed in the Gemara, based upon the Mishnah's statement that one is obliged to say the blessing on bad tidings like the blessing on good tidings. That the Gemara says means l'kublin b'simcha, to accept them in happiness. To accept them in happiness, because what is a blessing after all? It's not a bridge, a bond between us and God. And the mandate then is to build a bridge between us and God, not only by dint of the happy, positive circumstances that we experience, but also the negative. The bad tidings fearsomely, perhaps terrifyingly, provide us with another sort of bridge to God as well. Not the same bridge, but they both are indispensable. And yet, of course, in this world, there's one blessing for good times and one blessing for bad times. The Gemara in Pesachim concludes, La'olam haba, kulo hatov amitiv. In the world to come, it's all hatov amitiv. The blessing for good tidings. What does that have to do with God being one? Well, in this world, there is Gnut and there is Shevach. And the two remain inexorably distinct from one another. We never get to a point at which Gnut and Shevach become actually one. If a person were to come before you insisting that, no, he has such a keen appreciation that everything that God does is for the best, which of course the Gemara discusses in the same passage in Masechet Brachot, Toma David Rachpana L'Tav Avid, then as a result he would like to say the blessing of good news on bad news even in this world. What do we tell him? No. In this world, to say the blessing of good news on bad tidings would indicate either insensitivity or insanity. And yet, there is a deeply rooted sense, that awareness, that in the world to come, it's all hatov v'amitiv, the blessing on good tidings. In this world, we do have the summons, and this is precisely what the Seder is all about, to recognize that the gnut, the bad, leads inexorably to the Shevach, the praise, the good that is its culmination. We don't actually make the Gnut into Shevach. That's the goal that remains beyond us in this world, but that through our efforts, in particular our efforts, Leil HaSeder, we have the wherewithal to bring closer. And in that vein, I'd like to conclude with a midrash from Shmot Rabbah pertaining to a motif that we've already addressed, night versus day. Says the Midrash, Halayla hazeh, the night of the Exodus. Simcha lechol Yisrael shenemar leil shimurim hol Hashem. A night of happiness for all Yisrael. But what that means, says the Midrash, is it was a time of happiness, but of limited happiness. Ba'olam hazeh na'asa lehem nes ba'layla shayam nes over. In this world, the miracle was done by night, because it was a transient miracle. But in the world to come, the night itself becomes day. V'haya or ha-levana ke-or ha-chama, ve-or ha-chama yihyeh shiv'atayim ke-or shiv'at ha-yamim. Verse from Yeshayahu, chapter 30. The light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be increased sevenfold as the light of the 7 days. Biyom chavosh Hashem et shever amo u'machatz makato yirpa. On the day upon which God will bind the brokenness of his people and heal the soreness of its affliction. Ke'ol shebara HaKadosh Baruch Hu b'tchila u'ginazo b'gan Eden. Like that light that was vouchsafed in paradise. That is, in this world, we're all struggling, as expressed in Yeshayahu. Ha'am ha'holchim b'choshech ra'u o gadol. You only get to seeing the great light when you go in darkness. But through going in darkness, through Leil HaSeder, the night of the Seder, which is, after all, in darkness, in commemoration of what the Midrash identified here as a transient miracle. Through Matchil Bignut u'Maseyem b'Shevach, we have the wherewithal to indeed be able to build that perfected world of the future, where Kulo HaTov Vamitiv, everything is Shevach. May we indeed be able to harness the opportunity of Leil HaSeder, to be able to advance that goal and make it that much closer to actualization. Chag Sameach.